Turn to your Bibles to Psalm 34. We're going to read Psalm 34. We just sang Psalm 34, and we heard the call to worship from Psalm 34. So there's a lot of Psalm 34 going around here. Psalm 34, specifically verses 12, 13, and 14, that's a text that Peter appeals to in 1 Peter, which is the text that we'll be focusing on this evening. So there's something here in Psalm 34 that really pertains to what we're going to learn about. So Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34. Now turn ahead to our primary text for the evening, or for the afternoon. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This ends the hearing of God's holy word for this afternoon. So I was pleasantly surprised. The Lord tends to do this in his providence. I was pleasantly surprised at how well David's message from this morning coheres with what we're going to talk about this afternoon. David talked about how this is a new season in the life of mission. We're in a season of rebuilding, if you will. We're looking for a new pastor, and we're coming off the heels of some trials and a difficult time, as you all very well know. And so this new year kind of marks a threshold. We're going to step over the threshold into a new season. We're going to try to look for what is the future of Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What is our future? What should mark the culture of this church? What should we focus on? What should the atmosphere or the ethos here at Mission OPC be as we move into our next season? And I want to present this evening's text to you as a text which marks the culture that our church ought to be. This text marks who we ought to be. This is our DNA. This is the DNA of Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is what we're all about. This text right here. As we move forward, should we focus on our limitations? David talked about some of those things, financial. Well, I mean, there's limitations. We're a small church. Should that be our focus, or should our focus be elsewhere? That's really, I want to present this text to you as we look forward and cross this year's threshold and pursue our future together as a church. Our text this evening is Peter's address to the Christian church as a whole. In the last several weeks, we have seen Peter walk us through various demographics in the church. And I hope you've seen that. And he's applied the same command to every demographic, to the same command to various demographics in the church. And that command first shows up in chapter 2, verse 12. Live honorably among the Gentiles. And he's talking about unbelievers. Live honorably among them, so that when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the driving command that Peter seeks to hammer home into the various demographics of the church. Peter's concern is Christian behavior and how that behavior pertains to the mission of Christ's church to win believers to Christ. He wants Christians to live honorably so that non-believers would see a Christian's peculiar conduct and ask questions about God's salvation. What hope do you have that would cause you to skip out on the pleasures of a hyper-sexualized, licentious lifestyle? What hope do you have? Those are the kinds of questions that we want to spark from the mouths of unbelievers as in the way that we conduct ourselves among outsiders. What hope do you have that would cause you to act like that? That's different. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter summarizes this whole section, this whole middle section, about living honorably before unbelievers with this statement. In your hearts, honor Christ as holy. Always be being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So, in a very real sense, this Christian conduct is a very powerful conduct. It's going to turn the heads of unbelievers, and it's going to cause them to ask questions. And Peter here in chapter 3, verse 15 is telling you should be prepared for those questions. You're going to preach the gospel when they ask those questions. So our conduct among unbelievers really has a big deal in Peter's mind. And that's the whole burden that Peter has carried forward from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 3. He's just pounding that into various demographics. He's saying it in different ways. He's providing grounding statements. This is why and how you ought to do this. Now in the middle, Peter applies this to different groups in the church. So he applies it to first to what does this look like as citizens of Rome? How do we live as citizens honorably so that people would ask these kinds of questions? He applies it to slaves of unjust masters. He applies it to unbelieving or wives with unbelieving husbands. And so he's going from one demographic to the next. And then finally, he comes to our text for this evening. In verse 8, finally, all of you, that's the church. And I want to submit to you that when he's saying finally, he's not saying that to indicate that this is some summary statement that he's just going to summarize. Finally, this is everything that I've said, this is what I mean in just a concise little paragraph. No, when he's saying finally there, he's saying that this is the final demographic that he's going to apply this command to live honorably among the Gentiles so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. This is the final demographic after a series of demographics in the church. Finally, all of you, this is how this command applies to the fellowship of believers. Now, here's where it gets tricky. I want you to look with me at the first command, which he gives the church. have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and a humble mind. That's fellowship language. That's not instructions for how we ought to live among outsiders. That's instructions for how we ought to live inside the church, amongst one another. So we have to ask ourselves, what does Christian fellowship have to do with the Christian church's obligation to live honorably before outsiders? What's the relationship there? What does Christian fellowship have to do with the Christian church's obligation to live honorably before outsiders? Peter has been addressing the Christian church regarding how they ought to live honorably before others. So why does he suddenly start talking about Christians' affairs within the church, Christians' conduct within the church? He's been talking about Christian conduct outside, now he's going inside. Perhaps the answer is just to say Peter's following a rabbit trail and he's just going to start talking about Christian unity. I don't think that's necessarily what he's doing. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but bless. I don't think he's talking about conflict in that verse. The conflict that's the reviling, the evil that the Christian church is experiencing, it's not reviling that's happening from within the church. It's coming from the outside. That's the reviling. I mean, he's carrying the same concept that he started through this whole section. And if you disagree with me on that, I'll give you some more reasons a little bit later. But so he moves from talking about Christian fellowship in verse 8 to Christians blessing those who persecute them in verse 9. And specifically, Christians blessing unbelievers who are persecuting them. So what's the relationship between the fellowship and the call to suffer honorably at the hands of unbelievers? What does our fellowship have to do with our ability to suffer well at the hands of unbelievers who are mocking us? That's the question that brings us to the main point of the text this evening, and I'm going to say it as a command. I'm going to say the main point of our text is a command because the text is a command. Okay, this is it. Pursue mission-oriented fellowship in the church. So it's a fellowship and a specific kind of fellowship, a mission-oriented fellowship. As a means, so that fellowship is a means to something, it's a means to an end. Pursue that fellowship as a means to obey God's calling on your life. And that calling, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. So pursue that fellowship as a means to obey God's calling on your life so that you may inherit blessings. So the fellowship in this text is a means to an end. You pursue the fellowship in verse 8 as a means to persevere through the persecutions of verse 9. That's how I'm seeing this text. You fellowship in the church as a means to carry out the calling on your life to live honorably among outsiders. There's something really edifying about Christian fellowship. There's something really encouraging, powerful about good, godly-centered, mission-oriented fellowship that's when you come into the church, you're going to be fueled and edified by the word of God as you're hearing it from the mouths of other believers, and then it's going to send you out and you're going to feel refreshed to take on another week amongst unbelievers. That's the text. In verses 10 through 12, we will see Peter's providing an Old Testament proof text, a grounds. This is what I'm saying. And that grounds is specifically a grounds to verse 9, namely, if you endure hardships at the hands of unbelievers, you will be blessed. So we're going to address this in three steps. First, the fellowship. There's five characteristics of Christian fellowship that we ought to pursue here. So we're going to look at those five characteristics. Second, the calling. And this is, in many respects, a review of Christ's obedience. If you look at Christ's obedience when Peter talks about it in chapter 2, verse 21 and through 25, there's a lot of overlap there. So the fellowship, we're going to talk about that first, and the calling to endure the hardships, and then the example, or the grounds, which Peter refers to when he quotes Psalm 34. That's where we're going. So let's look at the five characteristics of churches on a mission, the five characteristics of fellowship that we need to pursue if we're going to carry out God's calling on our lives amongst unbelievers. There's five cherry-picked characteristics of Christian fellowship here. They're cherry-picked. Peter really had something in his mind when he chose these five characteristics. Read verse 8 with me. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. In these characteristics, Peter is calling for a kind of fellowship that would create a church that is a safe haven or a refuge for pilgrims who are mocked or beaten or reviled or called stupid by the unbelieving world. He's calling the church to be a refuge for the Christians. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to have sympathy, brotherly love, edifying one another. And Peter starts by calling the church to have unity of mind. And that's the driving characteristic, I think, here. This unity is not so much a unity of theological conviction. I don't think he's calling us to have absolute, perfect unity of mind in all theological matters here. Rather, it's a unity of identity and purpose. Paul uses this word in Philippians 2, as he uses it, and he uses it in a very similar sense as Peter does in our text. So if you want to, you can look at 1 Peter, if you want to, you can open your Bibles to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 with me. I'm going to read it. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same word there. Having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. There's a similar word there again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There's a lot of parallel here. And Paul really hashes out this mindset with helpful details for us. The unity of mind is having the same love, being of full accord. And see the humility in verses 3 and 4? There's a humility, and Peter picks up on that too. But look at verse 1. This is where Paul tells us how we can get this mindset. Verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any participation in the Spirit. Then in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can only do this. We can only have this unity of mind because Christ purchased this unity of mind for us and gave us his Spirit to bring us together in real fellowship. This isn't something we create. We don't create a particular, we're not after creating a culture in our church. It's there already. It's already in the pages of Scripture. It's in the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. No, we don't create a church culture, church fellowship. We participate in it. We participate in this fellowship because Christ purchased it as a reality for his people when he died. This unity of mind is marked and purchased by the work of Christ. We are his people. We're his body. And we are called to carry out his mission. That's the whole point that Peter hammered home in chapter 2, 21. For to this you were called, namely suffering at the hands of unbelievers, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And a few verses later, by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds, you have been healed. And he created a people who would follow after his example when he did that, when he healed a people for himself. Christ suffered for you. By his wounds, you have been healed. And earlier, Peter says that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church exists on the basis of God's mercy. And our fellowship exists as a reality in the work of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. As we pursue to rebuild Mission OPC, I pray that we remember that. I pray that we don't seek to create our own culture and say, we're going to claim our own kind of culture, or we're going to rebuild our own church. No, our job is to acknowledge the life and culture that Jesus bought for us. We're not starting from scratch here. We're not creating a club. We're to acknowledge and claim and participate in the fellowship with which Christ purchased for us. That's the mindset that we ought to have as we step over the threshold of this new year. So back to our verse in chapter 3, verse 8. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. The rest of the four characteristics of fellowship unpack what happens when brothers have this unity of mind. This unity of salvation under Christ and under Christ's purposes for the church. Under this unity, people grow sympathetic toward one another. That's feeling one another's burdens, taking your burdens off. That there's a real vulnerability here. Coming to the believers and saying, "This happened when I was out amongst the unbelievers. I'm gonna share this with you so that I can continue to be righteous in this cause." They're sympathetic. I mean, you're supposed to carry one another's burdens. Feel with one another through the process. Brotherly love, that's phileo, not agape. So it's like a family love where it's to regard ourselves as a family. Tenderheartedness, literally good bowels. Bowels was the place of emotions in Greek literature. So we're supposed to have real affection for one another. From the bowels of your soul. And to support all these characteristics, we're supposed to have unity of or a humility of mind. So we're supposed to think of others before we think of ourselves. Self-forgetfulness. And we do these things because Christ purchased these qualities for us. He purchased this fellowship for us. So that's the fellowship that we're called to. Let's look ahead at verse 9. The call to bless those who persecute us. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Many of you might be tempted to believe that this verse is referring to evil and reviling, which is coming from within the church. There's no conjunction or there's no word to indicate some kind of the relationship between verses 8 and verse 9. So we had to supply that. We have to supply that relationship. What does the fellowship in verse 8 have to do with the reviling in verse 9? Are we calling to not repay evil when our brother, Christian brother, does an evil against us? Or is Peter thinking about unbelievers? Well, I think we do have to stop and say there does have real implications for the life of the church here. We can't overlook that. And in fact, if there was more of this 2 years ago, we wouldn't have gone through what we went through in the last 2 years. We're not supposed to repay evil for evil or revile for revile. Instead, we're supposed to bless. Seek to be a blessing. But here's the deal. If someone reviles you in the church, are you simply called to bless them in return? Is that really all you're supposed to do? Are we to simply give our cloak to our brother when he steals our tunic? That's returning a blessing for an evil, but is that honoring your brother as a Christian brother? You are called to No, it's not. You're called to confront him with sin. As a Christian brother, pursuing Christian fellowship, you're supposed to deal with the sin between you. Confront him. Seek fellowship. Seek forgiveness. You don't do that with unbelievers. You may say, "Yeah, I forgive you. We can continue on in fellowship," but it's not Christ's blood-bought fellowship. And really, what what Jesus himself calls us to with regards to unbelievers who revile us is to bless them so that we may reap burning coals on their head, if you will. Now, the teaching not to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling throughout the New Testament is a teaching that the apostles picked up almost as kind of a maxim, just a catchphrase to refer to when they're talking about not repaying evil when an unbeliever does an evil against you. And they get this teaching from Jesus. If you want to look at other texts that pick up on this, you can look at Romans 12, verse 17, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. But let's look at Jesus' words, Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So he's talking about people who persecute you for your faith here. That's the teaching that Jesus is giving us, and that the apostles and I think Peter is referring back to. People who hate you, not Christians, who love you. That's who he's referring to. But also notice that part of Jesus' teaching was that a blessing, we will receive a blessing when we stand our ground. When we bless those who persecute us, we will be blessed. For if you love those that love you, what reward will you have? Now Peter picks up on this in our verse. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, in order that you may receive a blessing. So exactly what blessing are we talking about here? I'm going to move away from Jesus' words. We're going to focus specifically on the blessing in 1 Peter. I'm inclined to believe that the blessing that Peter is thinking of is the inheritance which Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. Our ESV Pew Bibles translate the words in order that you may obtain a blessing with the word obtain, so that you may obtain a blessing. Now, if you don't catch the Greek word there and the Greek nuance there, it's not like you're going to misread your Bibles and you're a horrible Bible reader. But I do believe that the ESV made a little bit of a mistake here. The word is inherit, and it's the same word that Peter used in chapter 1. So that you may inherit a blessing. Now, what's the difference between obtaining a blessing and inheriting a blessing? I think the difference is, if you obtain something, you acquire it on your own merit. You obtain it. You seek it out. If you inherit something, it's given to you. So this gets at the question, can we obtain a blessing by blessing those who persecute us? Is this works salvation that he's preaching here? No. No, he's not. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 with me, and tell me if when Peter is talking about inheritance, he's talking about a works salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. God's power. By God's power, your inheritance being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's not obtaining an inheritance. How do you get that inheritance? We inherit it according to God's mercy. He's caused us to be born again. So mercy, rebirth, through the resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel there. You get the inheritance through the gospel. What a marvel and what a motivation to stand strong. It's a living hope. I mean, this is the foundational gospel message that Peter, this is how Peter presents the gospel to us. In his message, 1 Peter is kind of Peter's dissertation on suffering. How do we suffer well? And what does the gospel have to do with our suffering? Well, you have a living hope. You have an inheritance that you can look forward to and that you will acquire when you persevere. That's a great motivation. And that's the motivation that Peter presents to us. On the contrary, bless those who persecute you so that you may obtain that blessing. Wow. So let's bring verses 8 and 9 together. Verse 8 speaks of the fellowship as it exists under Christ's salvation and mission. Verse 9 speaks of Christians suffering at the hands of unbelievers. The same theme that Peter's been carrying forth since chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So what's the relationship between our fellowship and our suffering and enduring at the hands of persecuting unbelievers? We are to pursue mission-oriented fellowship. The fellowship is supposed to be mission-oriented. It's supposed to be characterized by things that will cause you to persevere in Christ's mission. Pursue mission-oriented fellowship in the church as a means to obey to God's calling on your life to suffer wrong so that you may inherit your blessing. My prayer for Mission OPC is that this would truly be a strong, that our church would be a strong, outwardly spoken beacon of light and truth in this world. That's what I want. As you leave the doors of this building and go out into your prospective workplaces, I pray that you would consider Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a safe haven, something that will keep you, when you're sitting in your office and you hear unbelievers mock the ridiculousness of Christianity and the gospel, I pray that you would yearn for fellowship and the encouragement and the love that exists here, and that that would cause Mission OPC to be a missional church. Now the specific section. Let's move ahead to verses 10, 11, and 12. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want to highlight to you why Peter would quote Psalm 34, and perhaps maybe this evening you can look at Psalm 34 as a little devotional, and consider how this psalm really pertains to what we've said. The specific section of Psalm 34, which Peter cites, is the section where David captures the benefits of those who fear God in moments where the righteous suffer wrong. Look at Psalm 34 with me. Peter quotes verses 12, 13, and 14, but verse 11 opens these verses by saying, "Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That's wisdom talk there. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what's the wisdom that we can apply into what we've been learning? What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. There's that blessing. There's that benefit. You get the face of God looking down upon you in good pleasure. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from evil. David recited this wisdom in the middle of a psalm where he was celebrating God's salvation. David sought the Lord in prayer and in fear, and he took refuge in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Look to God when you're in the workplace, when you're outside amongst unbelievers, when you feel belittled for your faith. Look to God. Your face in God's sight is radiant if you stand strong. So there's a lot that you could draw from Psalm 34 as it pertains to this. That's why Peter quotes it. But I would like to just leave that to your own personal studies, because it's just a marvel. So we're to pursue fellowship as a means to encourage one another Our fellowship here at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church ought to be an encouragement to you as you seek to honor God in your prospective workplace. It ought to be a place that will strengthen your weak knees, a place to hear God's word spoken from the mouths of unbelievers as a means to encourage you and bring you, give you strength out in the world. So let's make sure we pursue that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for purchasing the church, for purchasing our fellowship and giving us a fellowship of fellow pilgrims that we can, who we can link arms with together as we seek to stand strong when we are belittled for our faith. And Father, I pray that Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as we seek to establish a new season, to rebuild, I pray that this text would be on the forefront of our minds. I pray that this text would be on the forefront of the minds of those who are on the search committee looking for a pastor. I pray that you bring a pastor into the church who would cultivate this kind of fellowship. And Father, may your Spirit be with us, helping us along in these efforts. In your name we pray. Amen.